Today marks the beginning of a week of prayer that we are going to spend together over the coronavirus that has swept the world. Now, with a week of prayer, we're all welcome to pray about whatever the Lord leads us to pray about in our hearts. Maybe you have some personal things you would like to pray for in addition to that. The Lord knows, and His Spirit will lead you. But the focus is going to be upon the coronavirus and its effect on our community, its effect on our nation, its effect on our world. And particular emphasis I want to give, and I'll personally be giving, toward God working in the midst of this hardship to bring good. Maybe to bring families together who would spend so much time apart, but now are finding they need to hang out together. May God help those families to grow closer. We can pray that God would be opening the eyes of people who don't know Jesus as Savior, helping them to see that life is uncertain, that they aren't in control, that they aren't guaranteed tomorrow, and that all can pass away at any time. And may this cause questions in their heart and seeking and searching after God. I'll be praying that God uses this time to save sinners. Praying for ones I know, praying for ones I don't. We're just going to come together and pray. We aren't able to see each other, but we'll be in fellowship as a church family praying. And it will start today and go all the way to Easter. This might also be a good time to spend meditating on God's Word. I find God's Word helps me to pray, especially the book of the Psalms. It's almost a book of prayer. It's a book of singing, but also singing to God, communicating to God. And what is prayer but talking with God? So it's a good opportunity to look at His Word, read it, think about it, and turn it into prayers to God. Well, with that, let's go ahead and begin our week of prayer and our message with a word of prayer. Dear God, I want to pray now for our church family, and I pray, Lord, for your divine protection over them at this time from this virus. Lord, I pray that you would be with them and be with their hearts to encourage them and to teach them not to fear, but to trust in your sovereignty and in your love and in your goodness and in your mercy and in your grace. Lord, I pray that we would all be learning from this time and growing closer to you. May we not withdraw from you in fear of our surroundings. May we instead draw closer to you and trust in your care. God, we pray for our community, asking, Lord, that you help spare it too from the coronavirus and help us to reach out in love toward others, bearing gifts to them, showing love to them, taking care of needs, communicating truth to them. Lord, we pray for our country. What a hard time we are going through as a nation. And we were not in good health and good shape before facing it. We were fighting, divided, lots of anger. Lord, may this be an opportunity for healing to take place. Even in the midst of this disease, may healing take place as people who once were fighting must now work together to bring solutions to save lives. Lord, I pray for our leaders. May they work to do that. May they be led by you, Lord, to make wise decisions to help reduce the spread of this virus and the damage that it is doing. Lord, we pray for the world and the missionaries that are out amongst it, the churches that are out amongst it through all the nations, asking, Lord, that you would help and guide them as they seek to serve you, exalt you, and love people at this tough time. God, in all things we pray you would be glorified, and that your name would be exalted among the nations, and people would come more and more to know Jesus as their hope, their Lord, and Savior. God, we pray for our message this morning. As we look to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, I pray that if there be anybody watching, that they would themselves trust in Jesus as their Savior as a result of the words that they hear this morning. And for those who already have, I pray, Lord, it challenges them to share with others the gospel message, and that it encourages them to adopt in their lives the mercy and the grace and the love that it shows. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. What a world this would be if God sat on a throne of justice only, and if no mercy were ever to be shown to men. Spoken by Albert Barnes. If such were the case, we would live our lives in fearful and certain expectation of judgment. Hope and joy, I don't think, would be known. Personally, I don't think any of us would be here if not for mercy and grace. I think when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, that would have been the end of mankind at that moment. But praise God, He is not only a just God, He is also a merciful and gracious God. God is just, God is merciful, and God is gracious. On Wednesday, we had a devotional about God's mercy and God's grace. If you haven't checked it out, you're welcome to do so. It'll help complement this message, I think. The ultimate expression of God's mercy is that He forgave you and I from an eternal crime of sin and did not give us eternal punishment for our sin. The ultimate expression of God's grace is that He gave you and I eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord when we have done and can do nothing to earn it. God needs no thing. We have done Him no favors. Well, in the face of God's mercy and God's grace, many have wondered, how can God be just and merciful and gracious at the same time? If mercy is not giving someone the punishment they deserve, if grace is giving someone a good gift that they didn't earn, and if justice is being fair and equitable, then how can it be just to give mercy to sinners? And how can it be just to give eternal life to people who didn't earn it? We know that God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. How can He still be just? Well, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that these attributes of God meet. God punished sin at the cross. It was dealt with. It was not swept under a rug. Justice has been exacted. And so, because justice has been done, because sin has not been ignored, but it has been punished, God is now able to give mercy and grace to us and still be just. As we move forward in our Easter series, we are going to talk about this morning and observe how you and I can receive mercy and grace from God. And it is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross to satisfy the justice of God. We're in Matthew 27. We'll be in verse 11, and we're going to go all the way to verse 56 today, but we'll just go 11 to 26 at first. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This was surely a trial unlike any Pilate had ever faced or ever would face again, if only for the simple fact that he is setting in judgment over the Son of God. And I seriously doubt his statement on, I am innocent of this man's blood, that it's as simple as that. One doesn't get to just declare their innocence as he did. Well, in addition to that weight, it's unique in several other ways. The people that were trying to put the accused to death didn't have any good reason to do so. In other gospel accounts, when Pilate asks them, why have you brought this man to me? They say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't done something evil. That's not a charge. The person being accused by these people who don't have real reasons to see him put to death, he didn't say a word to defend himself, even against all these spurious charges. He could have easily defended himself, but he chose not to. It amazed Pilate. Pilate's wife had a vision about the man and told Pilate that Jesus was innocent and righteous, and so Pilate should have nothing to do with him. Pilate thinks he's got it figured out, and that if he offers to them Barabbas or Jesus, that they'll take Jesus and do the right thing. So he compares Jesus to a true criminal, Barabbas, a notorious one, asking if they would rather have the true criminal released or the innocent man. And they choose the true criminal. So now he knows, okay, these people's motive is not pure. They aren't looking for justice because this man should be the one to die. There were so many red flags here that pointed to the fact that Jesus was an innocent man who was in danger of being murdered by jealous people. And Pilate did not miss seeing those red flags, nor did he fail to interpret them. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But unfortunately, even though he knew what was really going on, when he saw that a riot was beginning to take place, he took the coward's way out, washed his hands, declared himself innocent. Unfortunately for Pilate, he's not the one who gets to decide whether an individual is innocent or not. And I'm sure God did take notice of the fact that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And Pilate not only didn't rescue Jesus from this crowd, but delivered them over to them to be crucified. The people say, His blood be upon us and on our children. What they are saying is something like agreement with Pilate. If we are wrong, God will judge us for that. We'll be judged for this and our children, not you. Unfortunately, because the people stating this are Jewish, this verse has been misused by people in times past to persecute the Jews, to spread across all of the Jewish people for all time and all of their children for all time, this guilt of having Jesus crucified. I don't hear people saying things like that so much anymore. It probably still goes on. But at one time, it was common, and people would mistreat Jews, saying that they deserved it, they had a curse upon them, and it was because of what they had done to Jesus. Actually, though, I think what Matthew is doing here is not that. And he's really making a double entendre, kind of a statement with two meanings. And these are the two meanings. On the one hand, the people doing this are guilty of killing the Messiah. They've driven this agenda, they've pushed this agenda, they've desired it, and they will be held accountable for that. But on the other hand, if they were to trust in Jesus, the Messiah, even though they had killed him, then his blood would wash them of their sins, and not theirs only, but also their children, if they should trust in him. Now, if these people choose not to trust in Jesus as their Savior, then his blood is upon them in the sense that they will be punished for it. But if they do choose to trust in Jesus as their Savior, then his blood will be upon them in the sense that it purifies and washes them clean of every sin that they have done, even this. There is forgiveness available to all, no matter what, when they trust in Jesus as their Savior. There are a couple subtle things in these verses that remind us about the gospel. The people saying, "His blood be on us and our children," is one of those things that remind us of the gospel. Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins and to cover us and cleanse us. The other is that an innocent man is scourged and crucified instead of a guilty man. Have you noticed that? This Barabbas, this notorious prisoner, goes free, while Jesus receives the punishment that Barabbas deserved. Matthew doesn't say a lot about Barabbas, but we know from Mark that Barabbas was a prisoner because he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He killed people, and he rebelled against the Roman authority. John adds that he was also a robber. He took money from people. He was a bad man. Jesus is about to be condemned by the Romans for inciting rebellion against them, but it's a charge that he's innocent of. And they're going to release somebody that everybody knows was guilty of that same crime. He's about to be condemned by the Jews, certain Jews, leaders of them, who were jealous and envious of Jesus. They wanted to be followed rather than Jesus be followed. And so they kill him, even though envy is in their heart, not in his heart. Boy, if that isn't a picture of what Jesus did for us, I don't know what is. Just think about it. You and I are sinners. We have sin in our heart, whether it be anger, whether it be fear, whether it be lust, whether it be envy. Sin is there and has been there. By God's grace, if we've trusted in him, it grows smaller and smaller. But we've all sinned in thought and word and in deed. We were the ones who deserved to be punished and die. But Jesus died in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If a person chooses not to trust in Jesus as their Savior, they will be held accountable for rejecting Jesus. But if a person chooses to trust in him as their Savior, his blood will cleanse them from their sins. Maybe you are realizing that in some way you are like Barabbas. Or maybe last week when we were talking about Peter and Judas, you realized that in some way you were like Peter or Judas, or like the other disciples who ran away from him. And you are realizing, as you realize your sin, that Jesus died in your place instead. You are Barabbas, and Jesus died instead of you. Have you chosen to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you done that before? Maybe recent events have got you thinking more about questions like, what will happen to me after I die? Am I really right with God? And if I'm not, how can I get right with God? How can I be assured that whatever happens to me, God will be on my side and will give me eternal life and eternal blessing in the life to come? How can I get that? Because I really want to know that right now. We're going to keep talking about that. We'll talk more about that, and the questions will be answered throughout the message. So keep them in your mind as we read. Going on from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink and mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I don't think any other words in all of Scripture demonstrate the ugliness of sin than these verses do. It's the whole battalion. Not just a few soldiers who gather together in this act of cruelty against Jesus. None of the battalion was exempt from this cruelty. Now, thankfully, we know, even though the entire battalion was engaged in this sickening behavior, we know that not every human acts in such a cruel way, or life would be absolutely unbearable. But the very fact that humans do have the capacity to act this way, and no small amount of them do, demonstrates that there is something very wrong with the human condition. Whatever mankind is, they are not perfectly innocent, kind, and benevolent creatures. There is nothing perfectly innocent, kind, benevolent, or good about what these people are doing to Jesus. People can do this. Why? There's something wrong with us that we could do this. Truly, there are many people of whom we could say, humanly speaking, that they are decent people, that they're good people. Jesus clarifies, there's none good but God. We know, according to God's standard, none of us are good. But we also know that there are people out there who aren't this kind of level of wickedness and cruelty. And maybe you're one of those people. You're someone that people would call a good person. You might read verses like this and say, I would never, ever do something like this. I've never done anything like that to anybody. I could never see myself in this situation. I wouldn't have treated Jesus this way. And you might conclude, because you aren't as bad as them, you might conclude, therefore, on that basis, because I'm not that bad, I'm right with God. However, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just this battalion of soldiers, not just the robbers who mock the Messiah, not just the leaders and the chief priests who mock him, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Not everybody is a vicious murderer, but everybody has fallen short of God's righteousness. Have you ever lied? Have you ever said something mean-spirited? Have you ever harbored hate? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever been unmerciful? Have you ever been unforgiving? Have you ever wished ill on another? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Has there ever been a time where you didn't love God? Have you ever entertained lust in your heart? Have you ever seen something evil and were entertained by that evil thing? Have you ever been selfish? Surely, for many of those questions, maybe even all of them, you could answer yes. You could answer yes. This shows us all, when we answer those questions honestly, it shows us all that the same kind of sinful, broken nature that existed in these people exists in us as well. We too are sinners. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Wages, payment you get for work done. The works of sin we have done, we get a paycheck for. And that paycheck is death. And when the Bible talks about death, it talks about separation. And because our sins are an eternal crime, this payment of death is an eternal death. We are separated from God forever, always dying away from Him in judgment. And all people have sinned, you as well. We all have this paycheck coming to us. I'll tell you something about Jesus, though. All have sinned does not apply to Him. Jesus never sinned. That's because Jesus is God's own Son, and He doesn't have a sin nature like you and I do, because He's God's Son. Though He was tempted, as you and I are, yet He was without sin. Now, you might hear that and wonder, as His opponents did, well, then, if Jesus really was the Son of God, if Jesus really was sinless, then why didn't He come down from the cross? If He could save others, then why could He not save Himself? If God loved Him so and desired Him and saw Him as righteous, then why didn't God save Him from the cross? People said that then, and people still say that today. This is because before the world began, God had a plan to save sinners. Before the world began. You see, God has perfect vision. He knew what would happen, and He had a plan in place to rescue those who would rebel against Him. Did you know that there would be a worldwide pandemic in 2020? I sure didn't know. I didn't anticipate that there would ever be a worldwide pandemic, much less in this year, much less that it would come upon us so suddenly and in such a crippling way. God knew that. And God also knew that soon after the creation of mankind, they would choose to betray Him and would develop a sin nature. So God had a plan in place already. And in this plan, God would provide a sacrifice who would pay for the penalty of our sins in our place. This sacrifice was Jesus, God's own Son. He would take upon Himself the punishment that we deserved so that His justice could be satisfied and mercy and grace given to us, and even these, instead of the justice that we deserved. Jesus did this willingly. It's important to know. Jesus once said this in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And here in verse 50, it says that he yielded up his spirit. He released it of his own accord. His spirit was not taken from him. Jesus wasn't truly murdered. Not according to the actual definition of the term. Certainly, that is exactly what everyone here is trying to do to him. Certainly, they are guilty of murder and worthy of being called murderers, whether they technically and successfully murdered him or not. However, despite all the murder in their heart and that they are guilty of, they didn't really take Jesus' life from him. Jesus said clearly, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down of my own accord." So the truth is, Jesus could have come down from that cross. Jesus could have healed all of his wounds and kept his heart beating. Jesus could have petitioned God earlier when he was betrayed. He could have petitioned God the Father for 12 legions of angels, and they would have come and rescued him. Nobody managed to overpower and outthink Jesus and slay Jesus against his will. Nobody won and slew him because he didn't want to be. He died as a mild and meek victim, but he did so by choice. He died on his terms when he chose to die, in the way that he chose to die. Well, why did Jesus choose to die in this way? He did because he loved the Father and he loved you and me. And this was the way that we deserved to die. We deserved to die rejected by people and experiencing the wrath of God. We deserved to die naked on a cross with God's back turned toward us, rejected and mocked by people. And so, that is how Jesus chose to die, so he could die in our place, take our place, experience that death that we deserved for our sins, so that you and I would not have to. What incredible love. No one has or ever will love you as much as Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit love you. This was all done so that God's justice could be satisfied, so that he would be holy and righteous still. He could show mercy and grace to us now, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Because he paid the penalty for our sins, God is just. He has not ignored sin. He has dealt with it. If God had not done this, if Jesus had not willingly laid down his life in this way and the death that we deserved, then God might still be merciful and gracious, but he would not be just. But now that sin has been dealt with, God can give grace and mercy to sinners like you and me. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. We deserve to die on the cross and spend eternity away from God. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. We do not deserve to go to heaven and be with God forever, but that is what he gives. God put one condition on receiving his mercy and grace, though. You and I must choose to put our faith in Jesus for our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We do not earn the mercy and grace that Jesus bought for us by doing good works. Remember, our works earn the payment of death. You also cannot earn a gift that someone else paid for. It's been paid for. That's not how gifts work. Someone purchases the gift, they give it to you, you receive the gift. Even if we tried to work for it, though, if we were to come back later and try and pay off this payment that was made for this gift, we would fail because our sinful work has only earned us death. The only way to receive mercy and grace that Jesus bought for us is as a gift, as it was intended. We receive it as a gift of God by faith. It's through simply trusting God to save you on the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You say, that is what I'm going to hang my hope on. I'm not hoping to get to heaven by my good works. I know I can't earn it. I'm trusting I will go to heaven because Jesus has made the way by dying in my place. When you do that, you receive the gift. If you believe that is true and you trust in it, then God's promise to you is that you will be saved. So, do you trust in that? Honest question, do you trust in that? If you trust in that, then God's promise to you is that you will be saved. Maybe in trusting in that, maybe this is the first time you trust that. You in your heart and in your mind, you know you get to go to heaven because of what Jesus did for you. Maybe this is the first time you've trusted in that. And maybe you feel very differently now. Maybe a great weight is released off your shoulders and you're filled with hope. Or maybe you trust in it, but you don't magically feel changed and magically feel different. I have good news. It's a promise of God. It's not determined by how we feel right now. It's determined by His unfailing promises. Well, if you haven't yet trusted in that message, let's read a few more verses that might help give additional evidence for why Jesus is worthy of trusting in for your eternal salvation. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These events help to answer the skeptical questions of Jesus' abusers. They thought that God was not with him. Why not come down from the cross? They thought it's because he's a liar and God is not with him. Why not heal yourself? Again, they thought, must be because he's a liar and God is not with him. Why doesn't God save him? Must be because he is a liar and God is not with him. They thought that God didn't care about this man. But when Jesus passed away, several miracles occurred, demonstrating that God did care deeply for this man and did count him a righteous man. More than that, as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, not from bottom to top, as you might expect, but from top to bottom. This demonstrated that the curtain separating God and man was gone, and it was gone because of what Jesus had done. This temple curtain separated the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where God was in the temple, from the people. And nobody was allowed to go in there but the high priest once a year when he offered a blood sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Well, now that curtain is torn in two. The separation between God and man is done. The temple sacrifice system is done because the God-man, the Son of God, has offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. What a statement being made. Also, a great earthquake occurred immediately following his death. Jesus cried up, gave up his spirit, and then the earth began to quake. Most miraculous of all, Old Testament saints were raised to life and they were seen by many. Many were able to give testimony, I saw them. The Bible doesn't record what happened after, but they must have gone up to heaven after this. The earthquake that happened immediately following Jesus' death was enough to change the soldiers' minds about him. These were the ones who were just cruelly treating him just a moment ago. The centurion was the captain of those in charge of crucifying Jesus. He would have been the one to give the order, put the nails into his hands and feet, lift up the cross and put it in its post, see to it that he hangs there until he dies. That was the centurion's job. And now he says, truly, this was the Son of God. This man, the primary executioner of Jesus, came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What a testimony to the truth of these things. Surely, Jesus is sinless. Surely, he did pay for your sins. Surely, he has removed by his blood that separation between God and man for all who trust in him. Surely, trusting in his name does grant us mercy and grace, which leads to eternal life. And I'll go ahead and spoil the conclusion of the story, which we'll hear next week. I keep saying Jesus is, Jesus is, Jesus is, and that's because Jesus is alive today. Though he dies and is soon buried, he does not stay dead. He will resurrect in 3 days, giving ultimate testimony to God's approval of him as his son, to the veracity of his claims that this was for the forgiveness of sins, so that we can know with confidence when we trust in Jesus' work that it was effective to save those who believe in him. So, have you trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior? If you have, then God's promise to you is that your sins are forgiven and you will spend eternity with him forever. If you have not, I want to give you opportunity to pray to God now. I remind you that the Bible doesn't say, by a prayer are you saved and get to go to heaven. It is by faith. But a prayer can be a good way to express that faith to God. We want to begin our life together with God, talking with God. And so there's nothing more suitable than that you and I should pray to him now, talking about and thanking him for what he did for us. So if you're a Christian, we can take this time to thank him. You could take this time to pray for those who haven't trusted in him yet. If you're not a Christian, you can take this time to set your faith now in Jesus for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray. I know that I'm saved, but I just pray once again, and I pray with and representing those along with me, just confessing, knowing, Lord, that I, of my own works, cannot go to heaven. I've sinned, and I know and confess, Lord, that that means I've earned death. But Lord, I believe you, and I believe Jesus, and I know what your word says is true, and I know that Jesus really is the Son of God. I know that he really did die the death that I deserved in my place. I know that he really did come to life. I know his blood really did cleanse and purify me from all sins. And so, Lord, I trust now, as I have and always will, that Jesus is why I get to go to heaven. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, then you are saved. Praise the Lord. Take today, we're starting a day of prayer today. Take tomorrow, give praise to God for what he's done for you. And take time now to turn and pray for others that God would be using this time to save them too. God bless.